Romans chapter 13. This chapter is 14 verses long, and it divides neatly right in the middle. So let's read the first 7 verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants for God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I've always heard this passage taught as referring to government. I remember so well as a teenager, there was a policeman in our congregation, and he was invited to address the congregation on a Wednesday evening, and he went to this passage I just read. And he's talking how important it is for us to obey the civil authorities God's placed over us. And the consequences he had seen in his line of work from those who had not followed these 7 verses. And I know that what is written here to a great degree does apply to government and civil authorities. But right away when you read this, there's some very obvious problems. What if you were born in Iraq under the administration of Saddam Hussein, who did not reward good and punish evil, but rewarded evil and punished good? What if you were alive at a young man, young woman in Nazi Germany, which again, punished good and rewarded evil? Is that a government established by God for our good? Is that an arm of his sovereignty and his rule on earth to disobey that government? Is that to disobey the ordinance of God, as it says in verse 2? Now, we all have enough common sense to realize that when a government gives you an order that's in contradiction of the word of God, it's a moral issue or an issue that's directly in conflict with God's word, we obey the word of God and not the government. So that's one of the reasons why it's very, very, very important for us to know God's word. But I want to suggest something to you, and I'm not alone in this, and that is this. Paul here, though these verses can, to a great degree, be applied to civil government, that is not what he had in mind when he wrote these verses. Because after all, if civil government is what he had in mind, and only the civil government, then America, the colonies, were wrong to rebel against England. And we're all born into a sinful country, and for the last 200 years plus years, our whole existence has been based on sinful rebellion. But Paul did not, I believe with all my heart, that is not what he had in mind. He's speaking to the synagogue. He's speaking to the authorities within the synagogue. The chapters leading up to this and the chapters which follow all have to do with proper behavior within the context of the synagogue, or in our case, within the redeemed community. And he even picks this up in verse 8 and goes on to the rest of this chapter and the next chapter. But you say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? It talks about swords and taxes and vengeance and all of these sorts of things. What does that have to do with synagogue? Well, you know, the synagogue back then is not like Beth Dikun today. It's not like the churches today. Synagogues, if you could go back a couple thousand years to the way they were run, it was quite different. For one of the things, when it says they bear the sword, this is a metaphorical use. Bearing the sword means that they can exercise discipline over the members. Wasn't that the case with Saul, Rabbi Saul, as he was heading down the road to persecute those who were part of the synagogue but were following the way of Messiah. He was going there to haul them off to jail. How could he do that? He had the authority of the synagogue to do that. And the Roman officials took a hands-off view. When Yeshua was taken before Pilate, he couldn't understand. Well, deal with it yourself. You know, he's beaten or whatever. Go and take care of it. And they said, well, no, this is a capital crime. Well, if it's a capital crime, then Rome has to be involved. But if it's not capital punishment, then they were free to whip them or put them in the stocks or whatever they needed to do to bring discipline. So when he uses the word the sword, he's talking about the synagogue authority of that day. They did have the position where they could bring physical punishment or levy fines against those who were disobedient. The synagogue was seen as a place for a court where if two people had some kind of disagreement, a financial issue or a property issue or whatever it was, they would bring it to the heads of the synagogue and lay their cases before them. And then they would judge the cases and decide who was the guilty party or an innocent and what damages needed to be paid. And the people had to follow that or they'd be disciplined. Well, how about this issue of taxes? Well, believe it or not, back in those days, the synagogue also collected taxes. Because they oversaw the people, the Jewish people, Rome recognized their leadership over the Jewish people and said, okay, you have so many people there, so many families, these are the taxes you need to collect for the Roman government. And there's evidence that this is exactly what the Jews would do in their synagogues. Remember the tax collectors Yeshua called to follow him? These were not Romans, these were Jews. Now, the reason they were such a problem, though, and the people didn't like them is because they would always inflate the taxes. This would be like the IRS coming to do your taxes for you, but also kicking it up a bit so they can pocket some of the money. All right? And so Yeshua is dead against this. He said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. He didn't include the tax man in that process, did he? But there's another tax, it's the 2 drachma annual temple tax. And we have evidence that not only did the Jews pay this 2 drachma tax, and Yeshua is recorded as paying this tax back in Matthew, I want to say chapter 17, but you can check that out. But he paid this temple tax, this annual tax to keep the temple and everything running smoothly. But also the Gentiles, the God-fearers who attached themselves to the synagogue also paid the temple tax. And the leaders of the synagogues would collect this tax. In fact, I've got a quote for you here I thought was interesting. It says, there are historical references indicating that righteous Gentiles paid the temple tax during this period. In particular, Josephus mentions that the vast wealth of the temple was directly related to the extensive contributions of Jews and Phobaimenon Tontheon, God-fearers, from around the world. And Tacitus refers derisively to those Gentiles. He calls them people of the worst sort, who, renouncing their ancestral religions, would send their tribute and gifts there to Jerusalem in heaps. Now, Tacitus was not Jewish, so he thought he was Gentile, so he thought these Gentiles who are becoming part of this Jewish religion, even though they're not really joining, but they're kind of attached themselves, and they're sending their money to Jerusalem. So he called them people of the worst sort. He was very anti-Semitic, obviously. So, as you read here about the sword and about taxes, I want you to think not about the civil government, even though I'm not telling you to disobey the civil government, but I want you to see in the proper context in which this was written. It's still talking about the local community. The body, in our case, the body of Messiah, the redeemed community. In that case, it would have been Jews and Gentiles together, some believers, some not believers in Messiah. And we will talk about the various groups and combinations of people who met in the synagogue next week. Next week, where it talks about the weak and the strong. Very misunderstood phrase. But next week talks about the weak and the strong. We'll see who these people are. But as we approach the subject of spiritual authority, it always reminds me that this is so, so misunderstood. And you're sitting out there listening to me, and whenever I hear someone in authority teaching on authority, I'm always a little suspect of their motives. All right? If only we could just clear our minds for a moment of all the hurt every one of us, including myself, has suffered because of misused authority. If we could clear our minds for a moment of all those people we've encountered who are in authority who should never have been there. If we could clear our minds for a moment of people we've seen who've scrapped and fought to try to get into authority. If we could just clear our minds of how much we've seen it misused, because we've seen it misused much more than we've seen it used correctly. If we clear our minds and begin to go back, God, what is the ideal? Is authority really something important? Or can I just live my life before you as a lone ranger? See, we get caught in this between a rock and a hard place. We want to live a righteous and upright life before God. But as we begin to study the Word, we find out that cannot be done apart from a community. As we were talking last week, and that's why Paul brings this up now, because last week, as we looked at chapter 12, it talks about two things there. How every one of us is unique and different. And secondly, how, though we are all unique and different, we can get along. And we looked at the 20 commandments found in chapter 12. 20 commandments about how we get along because we are so unique and different. And I believe that's why Paul naturally led into this. We have differences among ourselves, but now there's also this other issue of authority. Of those who are in a position of authority and those who are in a position of submission. How is this supposed to work? What is the ideal? Years ago, I came across a book by Watchman Nee, one of my absolute favorite writers. And Watchman Nee was a Chinese gentleman, a teacher, a godly man. He died in the 1960s, isn't that correct? I ask Augusta, because most of you may know, but some of you don't, Augusta was born and raised in the Watchman Nee church in China, a home church. And your mother was friends with Watchman Nee's mother. And is your mother in China now, or is she in the States now? She's here now for a while. She doesn't come, she doesn't speak English. So, but anyways, I wish she could speak English, I speak Chinese. I'd love to hear the stories she has to share about Watchman Nee and his mother and his family. But what a godly man. Years ago, a number of us in a Bible study went through this book. We took a few months and went through this chapter by chapter. And I'm going to get some more copies of this. In fact, elders, there's a heads up. This might be one of those books we need to get copies for every family. It's that important of an issue. Spiritual Authority by Watchman Nee. Yeah, I should give you the title, huh? Spiritual Authority. Watchman Nee had a handle on what scriptural or spiritual authority is. And it's very different from what you may think it is. And I want to tell you right now, the last motive I would have is to sit up here and try to get you to submit to me. That doesn't even enter into the formula. Not at all. That's not even in my mind. You say, well, why'd you bring it up? Well, because I know it's in your mind. I can just tell. So I had to bring it up to tell you it's not in mine. I'm going to read you some portions from this book. And I want you to listen carefully and let these things sink in. I'm going to give you some highlights from the overhead. But the things I'm about to share with you are deeply spiritual things and more significant than what you might imagine right now. But by the time we come to the end of this teaching, I pray and I believe that you will have an entirely different picture of what authority is when we see it through the eyes of God. So, today's problem is that the hand insists on seeing. We're all parts of a body, right? The hand insists on seeing even after the eye has already seen. Everyone desires to have everything in himself, refusing to accept the supply of the other members. This creates poverty in him as well as in the community. Authority is but another expression of the riches of Messiah. Only by accepting the functions of others, accepting their authority, does one receive the wealth of the whole body. Submitting to the authority of other members is to possess their riches. Insubordination brings in poverty. Matthew 6:22 says, "If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If your ear is good, the whole body will hear." We often misunderstand authority as something which oppresses us, hurts us, and troubles us. God does not have such a concept. He uses authority to replenish our lack. His motive in instituting authority is to bestow His riches on us and to supply the need of the weak. He would not have you wait for decades and pass through many dark and painful days before you are able to see by yourself. By that time, you might have led many into darkness. Indeed, you would become the blind leading the blind. What damage would God suffer through you? No. He first works in the life of another and works thoroughly so that He may give that person to you as an authority above you for you to learn obedience and to possess what you have never possessed before. Did you catch that? Let me read that sentence again. God first works in the life of another and works thoroughly so that He may give that person to you as an authority above you for you to learn obedience and to possess what you have never possessed before. This man's wealth becomes your wealth. Should you overlook this divine procedure, though you may live for 50 years, you may still lag far behind the attainment of that person. God gives us gifts in the form of people. You know, there's a movement there has been for decades about spiritual gifts and how we all should want spiritual gifts. And we're commanded to desire spiritual gifts. That's not a problem. But what we don't realize is so many times, almost always, those gifts come in the form of people. That we do have a problem with. We like the gifts, we don't like the packaging. Yet God gives us one another as gifts. I have no idea why they're laughing. But it is true. There's always this God, and when He works, He always works in such a way that we must exercise grace towards others as He has expressed it towards us. We must forgive others as He's forgiven us. We must be patient with others as He's been patient with us. And if we can do that, we will see the gift that every single other person is to us. Remember last week, we need one another to be ourselves. For me to be me, I need you. Because you are God's gifts to me. We are all, each one of us, a gift to all the rest. Don't fail to see the gift that's there. God never did learn to gift wrap things very well. Because He wasn't interested in the wrapping. He was interested in the treasure that's inside the earthen vessel. And that is wonderful and good. And there are things that God's prepared in people here that if you can get that from them, you don't have to go through what they went through. It's like that saying I love. Learn from other people's experience. All right, as it goes, learn from other people's mistakes. You don't have time to make them all yourself. Right? So learn from one another. Let's go on. We also see that God usually gives His riches to us indirectly. We love it when we pray and God speaks directly to us. When God gives something directly to us. You know, He chooses most of the time not to do things that way. He gives us His riches indirectly. He gives them to us through others. That's why we are a body. You cut off a body part, it dies. Why does that body part require the rest of the body? Because the rest of the body supplies life. It's through the rest of the body that that body part's connected to the head, and the head is Messiah. We need one another. To rebel is to choose the way of poverty. Submission is the way to spiritual riches. Well, isn't this just the opposite of what the enemy has done when he's perverted governmental authority, or even authority in the PTA, or whatever, or church authorities? My goodness, most are horrendous offenses in the form of authority happens in the one place where authority should be modeled correctly. We've all been there. We've all been hurt by other believers, especially sometimes when they're given authority. Well, let's get to the foundation of this. God's very throne is established on His authority. His throne is established on His authority. The archangel turned into Satan when he overreached God's authority, competed with God, and thus became an adversary of God. Rebellion was the cause of Satan's fall. Do you ever wonder why the word says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? Witchcraft basically is Satan worship. So, when you rebel, you are imitating your God. When you submit, you are imitating your God. In serving God, we must not violate authority, because to do so is a principle of Satan. How can we preach Messiah according to Satan's principle? Yet it is possible in our work to stand with Messiah in doctrine while at the same time standing with Satan in principle. You know, I'm not impressed when I meet a man or a woman whose doctrine just seems to be absolutely perfect, better than mine. I'm impressed when I see a person of humility who submits to others. That is a rare and a wonderful thing. And I'm going to challenge you this morning to think about something. It is possible for those to have people to have perfect doctrine and be citizens of hell. After all, the demons have correct doctrine. They see things a lot more clearly than you and I do. But their hearts are the hearts of rebels. Okay? So it's possible for your theology to be correct and yet to be a citizen of hell. And yet, it's possible, I believe, and this is my own opinion, you can take it or scrap it, you won't hurt my feelings, it's possible for some person to be in a cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, or some weird wacko cult, and their theology is just an absolute, it's a tragedy, it's a train wreck. And yet, inside, they have a heart for God. They have a tender heart of humility. They just happen to be in the wrong camp. And hopefully, over time, they'll move into the right camp. But, boy, God looks into the heart of people. And we tend to want to do a lot of sword fighting with our doctrine. How very wicked for us to assume that we are doing the work of the Lord. Please take note that Satan is not afraid of our preaching the word of Messiah. Yet how very much he is in fear of our being subject to the authority of Messiah. Mm-hmm. Never should we, who serve God, serve according to the principle of Satan. Wherever the principle according to Messiah is operating, that of Satan fades away. Satan is still a usurper today. He will be cast down at the time of the end of the book of Revelation. If we would truly serve God, we must be completely purified from the principle of Satan. Watch when he goes on. Let us know that there are two principles in the universe. The principle of God's authority and the principle of satanic rebellion. We cannot serve God and simultaneously go the way of rebellion by having a rebellious spirit. Satan laughs when a rebellious person preaches the word. Satan laughs when a rebellious person preaches the word. For in that person is dwelling the satanic principle. The principle of service must be authority. Are we going to obey God's authority or not? We who serve God must have this basic understanding of authority. The greatest of God's demands is that we obey Him. The greatest of God's demands on man is not for him to bear the cross, to serve, make offerings, or deny himself. The greatest demand is for him to obey. God ordered Saul to attack the Amalekites and destroy them utterly. That's in 1 Samuel 15. Yet after his victory, Saul spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, along with the best of the sheep and oxen, and the fatted beasts and lambs and all that was good. Saul would not devote them to destruction. He argued that these were spared to sacrifice to God. But Samuel said to him, "Behold, obedience is better than sacrifice, attention better than the fat of rams." The sacrifices mentioned here were sweet savor offerings, having nothing to do with sin, for sin offering was never called an offering of sweet savor. They were offered for God's acceptance and satisfaction. Why did Samuel say that obedience is better than sacrifice? Because even in sacrifice, there can be the element of self-will. Obedience alone is absolutely honoring to God, for it alone takes God's will as its center. Sure, I'd be happy to. Just the last part? Why did Samuel say that obedience is better than sacrifice? Because even in sacrifice, there can be the element of self-will. Obedience alone is absolutely honoring to God, for it alone takes God's will as its center. Now here's something that may take you by surprise. As man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. As man's obedience increases, his actions decrease. When we first begin to follow the Lord, we are full of activity, but quite short on obedience. Well, isn't that the truth? I remember those days. In fact, I may still be in those days. Full of activity. Busy. Serving the Lord, doing this. And not much obedience involved. When we first begin to follow the Lord, we are full of activity but quite short on obedience. But as we advance in spirituality, our actions gradually diminish until we are filled with obedience. Many, however, do what they like and refuse to do what they dislike. They never ponder whether or not they are acting out of obedience. Hence, many works are done out of self and not on obedience to God. Now, this is very important. Now, follow this. Man's actions should not be governed by the knowledge of good and evil. Remember the two trees? Man's actions should not be governed by the knowledge of good or evil. It should be motivated by a sense of obedience. The principle of good and evil is to live according to what is right or what is wrong. Before Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, their right and wrong were in God's hand. Right? Their right and wrong were in God's hand. If they did not live before God, they knew nothing at all, for their right and wrong actually were in God. By taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they found a source of right and wrong in other than God Himself. Consequently, after the fall, men need not find in God the sense of right and wrong. They have it in themselves. This is the result of the fall. The work of redemption is to bring us back to the place where we will now find our right and wrong in God. Now, he expands on this a bit in the next section. You know the story of Noah. He obeyed God. He built the ark. And we're all here because of his obedience. You could call him a savior. And very, very definitely in the sense of the word, of a savior. We all descend from Noah. But after the ark landed, and everything was fine, he planted a vineyard, and you know he drank the wine, he got drunk. One day Noah became drunk in his vineyard, and he uncovered himself in his tent. His youngest son, Ham, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So far as Noah's conduct was concerned, he certainly was wrong. He should not have been drunk. Yet Ham failed to see the dignity of authority. The father is God's instituted authority in the home, but the flesh delights in seeing a defect in authority so as to throw off all restraint. Boy, that hits home. We love to find a defect in authority so we can throw off all restraint. When Ham saw his father's improper conduct, he did not have the slightest sense of shame or sorrow, nor did he try to cover his father's fault. This reveals that he had a rebellious spirit. He went out instead and told his brethren, pointing out to them his father's ugliness, and so adding to himself the sin of reviling. Observe, though, how Shem and Japheth managed the situation. They entered the tent backwards, thus avoiding seeing their father's nakedness, and covered their father with the upper garment which they had laid on their shoulders. I sometimes think that this is what the writer meant when he said that love covers a multitude of sins. I think that's probably the context of that remark. It is seen, then, that the failure of Noah became a test. The failure of Noah became a test to Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham's son, Canaan. It revealed who was obedient and who was rebellious. Noah's fall unveiled Ham's rebellion. After Noah awoke from the wine, he prophesied that the descendants of Ham would be cursed and would become the slaves of slaves to their brethren. The first one in the Bible to become a slave was Ham. Three times was the sentence pronounced that Canaan would be a slave. This is to say that the one who is not subject to authority shall be slave to him who does obey authority. You know, disobedience is a form of slavery. Think about it. Think about the people who are suffering from some kind of addiction. They became a slave to that addiction because somewhere back in the back, they overthrew authority. They rebelled against something, even if it was nothing more than their own conscience. But they rebelled against authority, and they became a slave. Shem was to be blessed. Even our Lord Yeshua came from Shem. Japheth was destined to preach Messiah. And thus it is that the nations that propagate the gospel today belong to the descendants of Japheth. The first to be cursed after the flood was Ham, not knowing authority. He was put under authority for generations to follow. Everyone who wishes to serve the Lord needs to meet authority. No one can serve in the spirit of lawlessness. Now here's a warning for rebellion. And I know we've all rebelled, but what we read here might speak to us. The most rebellious chapter in the Scriptures is in Numbers chapter 16. We see two rebellions there. We see Korah's rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron. And then after the ground literally opens up and swallows up Korah and his followers, we see a second rebellion in the same chapter. All the people are mad at Moses and Aaron because they overdid it with Korah and his people. They didn't learn from the first one. And so God sends a plague that kills thousands. And with that in mind, listen to what he says. Human eyes see only men. They do not know that authority comes from God. Human eyes see only men. They do not know that authority comes from God. Such people are so bold that they do not fear, even though they have seen judgment. How dangerous is the lack of the knowledge of authority. When the whole congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, the glory of the Lord appeared. This proved that the authority was of God. God came forth to execute judgment. A plague began, and 14,700 people died by the plague. In the midst of this, Moses' spiritual sense was most keen. Immediately he asked Aaron to take his incense censer and put fire therein from off the altar and lay incense in it and carry it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. And as Aaron stood between the dead and the living, the plague was stopped. God could forbear their murmurings in the wilderness 10 times, but he would not allow them to resist his authority. Many sins God can bear and forbear, but rebellion he cannot stand. Because rebellion is the principle of death, the principle of Satan. Hence, the sin of rebellion is more serious than any other sin. Whenever man resists authority, God immediately judges. How solemn this is. You want to see God's hand at work and see it quickly? Then rebel. I know in my life, those instances of rebellion were met swiftly and surely by the divine hand of God. If you think God's asleep at the controls, just rebel. That's one thing he cannot stand. You see, sin and rebellion are different. Rebellion is sin, but it's a sin of particular seriousness. See, sin means to miss the mark. So you may be aiming at the target, and you know, your aim's off a bit. Well, at least you're trying to hit the target. Your intentions were right, and God will at least give you some credit for that. But a rebel says, I don't even want to hit the target. I want to shoot the guy who put the target up. I don't want God's commandments. I want nothing to do with him. And that is deeper. That is so satanic in its essence that I think we often underestimate its seriousness. God may overlook sins for a long period of time because of his forbearance. We read about the forbearance of God in Romans. We've read about that. And how he did tolerate sin for a long period of time. Rebellion? Mm-mm. Not going to happen. I know you may think I'm reading the whole book. Actually, I'm skipping over large sections. I'm just reading bits here and there. But the whole book is this good. This is a very important phrase, this last one. Through our obedience, the kingdom shall be extended. Now, what's the essence of a kingdom? A place where the king's will is done, right? So the kingdom of God is the realm where the king's will is done. Am I right or wrong? So our obedience extends the kingdom of God. Today, though, many believers are sensitive to sin, yet not to rebellion. I know ministries that preach and preach and preach against sin, yet the whole ministry itself was founded on rebellion. Isn't that true? Let's go a bit further. We all have a hunger to know God, to see God, to experience him, to draw close to him. And so many people look for experiences, and they'll fast and they'll pray, and these are all good things. And sometimes God does directly reveal himself in some powerful and overwhelming way. But God's revelation of himself is much closer at hand than that, even as Paul quotes, you might even say misquotes, that passage in Deuteronomy. That's Messiah, you know, the Torah, the Messiah is not in heaven. In other words, in heaven. In other words, who shall go and bring him down? And he's not across a sea that somebody has to go across and bring him close. He's as near as your lips, as near as your heart. Listen to what Watchman Nee says here. In the Garden of Eden, men knew God through his presence, or during his absence, by remembering his command. Now picture the story, what he's saying here. Adam and Eve in the garden before the sin. They saw God. They walked and talked with him. Right? They saw him. And so when they were right there face to face with him, was there any temptation to sin? No. But during the times of the day when they weren't directly in his presence, didn't directly see him, they at least had his commandment. Eat from any tree you want, but not this one. Right? So they had his presence. And when they didn't have his presence, at least they had the one commandment. In the Garden of Eden, men knew God through his presence or during his absence by remembering his command. Today, though, men seldom encounter God directly in this world. Now, it does happen, but it's seldom. The place today where he manifests himself the most is in his commandments. Only those who are foolish, like the foolish tenants in the parable of Mark 12, have to have the personal presence of the owner of the vineyard in order to obey. Remember the parable? The owner comes and gives the orders. Oh, yes, 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 sir. And when he's gone, they rebel. When he's there, they obey. When he's gone, they throw his commandments out. For in the story are not the servants and his sons sent ahead of him as his representatives. So today God manifests himself most in his commandments. Delegated authority is so serious that if one offends it, he is at odds with God. This is what Paul says in Romans 13. No one can expect to obtain light directly from the Lord if he refuses to have light from delegated authority. Paul did not reason, well, since Cornelius asked for Peter, I will ask for either Peter or James. I will not have this little brother Ananias to be my authority. It is absolutely impossible for us to reject delegated authority and yet be subject directly to God. It is impossible to reject delegated authority and yet be subject directly to God. Rejecting the first is the same as rejecting the second. Only a fool takes pleasure in the failure of delegated authority. He who dislikes God's delegate dislikes God himself. It is the rebellious nature of man that makes him want to obey God's direct authority without being subject to the delegated authorities God has established. If God, I love this phrase. Oh, I just said that one. This one here. If God can dare to entrust his authority to men, then we can dare to obey. If God can dare to entrust his authority to men, then we can dare to obey. Just a couple more. Those who seek to exercise authority should not be given authority. For God never gives authority to such persons. And the Watchman, he refers to the spirit of the Gentiles. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua would refer to his followers. Then he talks about the Gentiles. He refers to the Gentiles as those who reject God's word, reject God. The more the spirit of the Gentiles dominates a person, the less God can use him. But strange to say, he who senses his incompetency is the one to whom God gives authority. This is the way of the Lord, and this should be our way. We should never be like politicians engaging in the political art of diplomacy. We ought not give a position to anyone out of fear that he might otherwise rebel. The way in the house of God must be spiritual and not political. Though our attitude should be gentle and soft, we must be faithful before God. A man needs to fall before God before he can be used. Whenever he lifts himself up, he is rejected by God. How vastly different is authority among the Gentiles from that in the community. The first rule by position, but the second rules by the ministry of spiritual life. It is utterly ruinous for the church to fall into the state of the Gentiles. She must maintain a strict separation from them. If anyone among us reckons himself qualified to be an authority, he is most unqualified to be such. We must maintain the sensitivity in our midst. The one thing about this new tape machine, it doesn't have an automatic reverse, so I have to take care of that by hand. Let me close this section of the reading of Watchman Nee with this last reading. Then we're going to look at signs that accompany obedience. God does not look at how fervently we preach the gospel or how willingly we suffer for him. He looks to see how obedient we are. God's kingdom begins when there is an absolute obedience to God, no voicing of opinion, no presenting of reasonings, no murmurings, no reviling. For this glorious day, God has waited since the creation of the world. Although God has his firstborn son, who is the first fruit of obedience, he is waiting for his many sons to be like the firstborn. Wherever there is a community on this earth which truly obeys God's authority, there is the testimony of the kingdom, and there Satan is defeated. Satan is not afraid of our work so long as we act on the principle of rebellion. He only laughs in secret when we do things according to our own thoughts. You get a little bit clearer picture of what spiritual authority looks like. Now, quit thinking of Beth Dacoon and here the elders, and I'm just one of the elders. I'm just the one that flaps his gum more than the rest, okay? I'm just one of the elders. I'm not above the elders. I'm subject to the elders. So we have the elders, and here's you. Quit thinking in that one-dimensional sort of way, where you must do what we say. When's the last time any of us told you to do anything? We haven't. That's how the Gentiles govern. I want you to start thinking in a multidimensional way. When you see someone in here who's been through an experience or has an insight into something particular that you don't, then submit to their experience. Learn from them, provided they do not have a rebellious heart. When, you know, if I need something done on my car, I know enough just to be dangerous under the hood of a car. But Dale, this guy's forgotten more about cars, both Dales. I guess something about being named Dale, you're a mechanic. But both Dales, our congregation, they've forgotten more about cars than I'll ever learn. So in that very mundane sort of thing, I submit to their authority. I would be a fool not to. So if I can do that when it comes to automobiles or art or cooking or building or any other kind of physical activity, why can't we do that in spiritual activities? And there's only one reason, it's pride. Because to humble ourselves, somehow we think we'll be diminished spiritually in their sight. Now, I'll tell you how you can be diminished spiritually in people's sight, is to lift yourself up, to make yourself a master, an expert, an authority. That's the way to really be cast down. You humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord. That's your job. His responsibility is to lift you up in due time. But if you take upon yourself to lift yourself up now, God will take it upon himself to humiliate you. That's the voice of experience speaking there. Here are five signs Watchman Nee gives us that show a person who is really, what he says, contacted spiritual authority. He says, this must come by revelation. Because we all have it built into ourselves, let me do it myself. I want to do it myself. I want to do it my way. Like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And he did. And I look at his life, and maybe he was famous, and maybe he made a lot of money. But I wouldn't trade my life with his for 1 second. Not for 1 second. Because you see, Frank Sinatra is a miserable failure in the kingdom of God. And I don't mean that to be condemning, judgmental of the man. But when he sang that song, I did it my way, I think, there's a fool. There's a fool. Because the wise man doesn't do it his own way. I get real tired of doing things my way. My ways aren't very good. But here are some signs that accompany those who have truly come into contact with God's authority. When you realize God is the source of all authority, and God has poured that authority to some measure or other into every person around us, when we begin to realize and have our eyes open to that, we can be subject one to another. And these are the signs that show a person has been touched by God's authority. A person who understands authority will naturally try to find authority wherever he goes. The community is the place where obedience can be learned, since there is not really such a thing as obedience in this world. Only believers can obey, and they too must learn to obey, not outwardly, but from the heart. Yet once this lesson of obedience has been learned, the believer will look for and find authority everywhere. Recently, someone came to us asking for us to endorse his ministry. And it may be a very fine ministry. I don't know a whole lot about it. But my first question was, whose authority are you under? He didn't quite understand the question. I said, who are the group of men, women, who are the people who are spiritually mature that you are accountable to and will keep you in line and protect you? And he didn't have any. So I loaned him a book. I had two copies. Second, a person who understands authority is soft and tender. He's not a Saddam Hussein. He's not an Adolf Hitler. He's not a fill in that evil boss you've worked for years. He's not like that. A person who's met God's authority is soft and tender. He has been melted and is not able to be hard. He is afraid of being wrong, and thus he is soft. Not soft in the weak way, but it means he doesn't rule with an iron hand. He's someone who's humble. A person who understands authority never likes to be an authority. He has neither the thought nor the interest to become one in authority. He does not take delight in giving counsel, nor does he take pleasure in controlling others. The truly obedient is always in fear of making an error. But alas, how many there are who still aspire to be God's counselors. Only those who do not know authority are those who wish to be authorities. I believe with all my heart God may put a calling on a young person's life by believing the rebellion if you follow that calling without first having ascending. Has God put a call in your life? Praise God for that. Now wait to be sent by those who are in spiritual authority over you. Let them nurture you and counsel you and advise you and share their experience with you and watch over you and suggest how to grow, to point out blind spots to you. And then when you're ready, then they will send you. But to go off with only a calling is to go off in rebellion or to go off in ignorance. Go off with ascending as well. You know, people may say, well, Grant, here you are. You're an authority in this place. But you know my story. I never wanted to be here. I went kicking and screaming. I had my heels dug in. I never pictured myself being a congregational leader. In fact, I was even reluctant to take that title, but I submitted to the elders. They made me do it. And my prayer is God raise up a man who can do the job better. Because I know you're not blind to my faults, but trust me, I see them more than you do. And I see people out there who are better fathers than I was. And I pray as I look at men like Dan and Vic and Bill, and I could name so many here, that are wonderful fathers. I pray that God grants me grandchildren, that I'll be able to follow your example you've modeled for me. I know there are people here who are much more humble than me. And I notice that. My problem is I want people to notice me being humble. But I try. And so many times I'm full of an opinion. I want to race in and fix something to correct someone. Oh, they shouldn't do that. Oh, they should be doing this. And God just helps me to clamp my hand over my mouth. And I'm learning to be still. I'm trying to learn. But I see people here, that quiet, meek, gentle spirit, humble spirit, and I admire you. I'm learning from you, whether you know it or not. I see people here so diligent in prayer. I'm not. I'm a prayer failure. And it's a real tough thing for me to pray. It's like God has to kind of hit me with a truck before I really enter into the spirit of prayer that I see many of you just naturally entering into. And I pray that God will help me to become a man of prayer. Minus the truck. But I could go on and on. I admire you. And in so many ways, I look at you as being the authorities. But if God's given me a gift to sit on this stool and talk, and if that's somehow useful to His kingdom and to you, then okay, I'll do it, because I'd be in rebellion not to. But my prayer is God raise up a better man. It really is. I never looked for this position. And even after these years, every Saturday morning, I wake up with a panic. And at first I resisted it. I didn't like it. The discomfort every Saturday morning, waking up and feeling that panic, I've got to come and face you folks. I don't want to disappoint you. I prayed that God would take it away. So finally I realized that if I didn't have that panic, I might come here cocky and confident and like to listen to what I have to say. So I thank God for that feeling of panic every Saturday morning. I'm just glad it comes once a week. A person who understands authority keeps his mouth shut. He is under restraint. He dare not speak carelessly because there is in him a sense of authority. You know, a person who is full of opinions and always has something to say and insists that you hear it, it's not a person who really knows authority. And fifth and last, a person who understands authority is sensitive to each act of lawlessness and rebellion around him. He sees how the principle of lawlessness has filled the earth and even the redeemed community. Only those who have experienced authority can lead others into obedience. Brothers and sisters must learn to obey authority. Otherwise, the church will not have any testimony on earth. Otherwise, the church will not have any testimony on earth. Does this change your view of spiritual authority a little bit? You see the ideal? When you see the ideal, it's beautiful, it's attractive. It says, yes, I want to participate in that. I want to be in submission. I want to be one who, like Yeshua, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's all the way it's learned. Is through suffering. And as we begin to experience what true obedience is, then God can prepare us to be the authorities He wants us to be. And almost everyone here, unless you're very young, everyone here is an authority in some way in your life, over children or over younger people than you. Maybe you're on a sports team and you're in a position on that team. Or you're a parent, or a boss, whatever it is. But you're also under authority to somebody. Every one of us is. Somewhere along there are people who we are to model authority to, and there are others we are to model submission to. Yeshua did both perfectly. Let us do both. Let's not be Satanist, because that's what a rebel is. That's what he is. Well, now with that under our belt, we'll read the last seven verses of Romans. Won't really need any commenting on them, because they should stand alone. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the Torah. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment that's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the Torah. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. What are the deeds of darkness? Rebellion. And put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Put on the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. I'll end with this last comment. We often talk about having Yeshua in our hearts. And I say that's not nearly enough. You need to put him on. You follow what I'm saying? It's too convenient to have him in your heart, tucked away, hidden out of sight. You need to put him on so you're the one who's out of the way and out of sight. You follow me? That's what we're to do. And we can't do that without a heart of submission to the authority of God and to the people he's placed in our lives that we should submit to and serve. This is why the Master tells us, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. And if you want to be a person in authority, you've got it all messed up. Because a person in God's authority is a person who serves the others. It's a servant. And that's how Yeshua could take a towel, wrap it around his waist, and wash his disciples' feet. The one who created those feet washed them. That's amazing. Can we follow his example in this? So, we're not even going to take questions this morning. Next week you can ask questions. We're just going to close. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray you would awaken our hearts from sleep. And we would begin to recognize the beauty, the security, the protection, the riches and the wealth and the light that there is in proper spiritual authority and submission to it. For Lord, this is what your kingdom looks like, where every member of the body, being unique and being different, operates together as one. Lord, how wonderful this picture is. Help us never, ever to lose sight of it. And as we begin to live and move in this picture of authority, in this picture of your kingdom, may the serpent's head be crushed under our feet. Lord, this will we will do if you'll grant us humble hearts to serve you and one another in love. And this is what we ask in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.